They even have yellow note cards up here for me to turn on my mic, and now they're announcing in public, so there you go. Let's open our Bibles tonight to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm thankful for the messages that I've heard that point us to the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been so encouraging to me. And tonight I've been given the topic as my last presentation to you, preaching Christ to Christians. And that's something that in times past you didn't hear a lot about, because we normally think we should preach Christ to non-Christians. And there's a reason for that thinking, but it's not right. For what we find in the writings of the apostles and the accounts of their teaching and preaching to the churches, to the professing Christians, the gathered bodies of Christ in their various places, what we find is they continually preached Jesus Christ in His being as the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, in His power and majesty, in His creative power, in His sustaining power in all creation. Colossians does that so well, that He upholds all things by the word of His power. They exalted Him in His glory before He came to this earth and was born in Bethlehem. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. On and on it goes. It works through the apostles look at our Lord Jesus Christ, at His full divinity as a member of the Trinity, as His coming to humble Himself and ever divine nature to be joined to human nature. Fully God, fully man in one person. In this great mystery of the union with Christ, the Son of God, with humanity, ever in the future, never to be separated from humanity, that He might be the mediator and the one who blesses man to God forever. And they speak of His earthly life, how He lived. And they apply it in various ways to the hearers, to Christians, preaching Christ about various issues of their lives. They look at His death, His giving Himself up into the hands of His enemies, and how He acted, how He behaved, what were His attitudes as He was slapped and spit upon and cursed and accused. And they draw lessons from that, as Tom brought out from 1 Peter chapter 2. He opened not His mouth. No deceit was found in His mouth. Upon the cross, we find the apostles preaching Christ to Christians, telling them that because of His atonement upon the tree, they have been freed from the wrath to come that they deserve by the imputation of their sins upon Him, which He bore upon the tree, and by the imputation of His perfect righteousness upon their souls when they are justified. Having been justified, they know that they were foreknown before the foundation of the world, and that being foreknown, they were predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, in spite of the weakness of their remaining sins, in spite of the discouragement of their confusing thoughts and their fight against the inward remaining temptations that remain to that hinder us in our walk with Christ. They know ahead of time, because of Christ, that they have been predestined to be conformed to His image. And they can live that way in this world. Having been predestined, they understand that they were called of God. They didn't first call Him. He called them. And having been called, they were justified by faith alone, having nothing in their hands to bring to the living God, but needing a justification, an atonement, needing a perfect righteousness. They were justified by faith alone, and therefore they shall be glorified. God will preserve them and keep them and supply everything they need until that day that they see the Son of God face to face. And when He comes and they see Him, they shall be like Him, for they shall see Him as He is. And having understood this plan, this all plan, this whole counsel of God from eternity past to eternity future, John says, everyone who sets his hope on these things purifies himself as he is pure. Because you see, it's as we understand Jesus Christ, God the Son, God man, who has come forever to be the Messiah and Savior of sinners, as we understand Him in His nature, in His place in the Godhead, in the humility and kindness of His person to come to this earth to save those who were rebels against Him and bring them into His presence and adopt them as His children and make them joint heirs with Him to eternal life, as we understand the height and breadth and width and depth of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, we are filled up in all the fullness of God ourselves. It is as we understand Jesus Christ in the fullness of His being, His person, who He is, what He's like, what He's done, and His work, which began so long ago before the worlds were made, who was given the responsibility by the Father to speak the Word and bring all things into being out of nothing, who, being God the Son, then entered this world to humble Himself for sinners like us. It's in understanding the greatness of His person, the hugeness and the offense of our many sins against a holy God, that we begin to understand the magnitude of the kindness in the heart of God to send His Son on behalf of such people. And we begin to have hope that one so great actually could atone for my sins and make me a child of God. And it's out of our understanding of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen, ascended, ruling, and coming again, that God's people, Christians, followers of Christ, find the heart, the motive, and the strength to give themselves over to the One who loved them and gave Himself up for them, and no longer to live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. And they come to Him with willing hearts. In the day of His power, His people become free will offerings to the Lord. And they come to Him and they say, O Lord, what would You have me do? Here am I, send me. Because Christ Jesus, the Savior, the Lord of their souls, has become not only the One who is able to bring them to heaven, but the One that has loved them with an everlasting heart. And they have come to know and have believed the love which God has for them in the face of Jesus Christ. And they have been transformed not only by His atoning work, but by His Spirit's regeneration, to finally have their eyes open and their ears unstopped and their dead souls risen to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And they love Him. And now they want to worship Him and serve Him. And now the greatest grief they have in their life is not that they did not get their way, but it is that they got their way instead of His. And so they come to Him and they repent and they believe and trust in the faithfulness of His promises to receive sinners. And each day they live, repenting of newfound sins against God's commandments, and living by faith in the sufficiency and perfections of the salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished for their souls. Preaching Christ to Christians is the great task that we pastors are called to regarding the people of God. For in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He has taught us the Godhead and what it is like and His place in it. He has taught us creation. He has taught us how we were made in the image of God and have so far fallen. He has taught us why He came and what He did. And He has called us to take all that He has done to be our own. And therefore, we look to Him and live for His glory. Now, I have been quite frustrated on this message, because sometimes when you have studied things for so long and you've tried to bring them together, there's just too much. And so sometimes you feel like you're not saying anything. But I want to try to keep it simple tonight by looking at Ephesians chapter 1 and bringing out some of the things that Paul deals with to this church, this body of believers, these who are faithful in Christ Jesus, the saints who are at Ephesus. And what we find in this epistle is a good example of how the apostles preach Jesus Christ to Christians. And if we have time and can come toward the end of this book at a place where I want us to camp for a minute, I think we can see what Paul's doing in this entire message. Remember that this message was meant to be read to the entire church in the worship of God. That we, even though we may take a verse or a phrase and expounded and try to bring connections to all the Scriptures and from this book to preach Christ to men, there is nothing like getting the big picture of the entire message from Paul. That we may understand how he preached Christ to Christians. He says in verse 2, "Grace to you, may you be graced by God." Undeserved favor upon you. Grace to you and peace. May you have peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Already he is explaining that Jesus Christ is a member of the Trinity, that he is co-equal with God the Father, and yet in his economic role in the Trinity, he is subordinate to the Father as one who carries out his will. And that everything he does, has done, and will do for God's people is a carrying out of the will of the Father who is in heaven. Even in his teaching of prayer, he says to believers, pray like this, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He points to the glory of the Father. And all through, especially the Gospel of John, He says, I have come to do the will of God. I speak when the Father tells me to speak. I heal when the Father tells me to heal. I do the Father's will. So already we have Christ set in the Trinity. And we must understand whenever we preach Christ to men that we are preaching Him as a member of our Trinitarian God who is yet one. For Jesus Christ said, this is eternal life, to know Thee, the only true God, He said to the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So we look to Jesus Christ, and the Apostle preaches the Trinity by explaining who He is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we preach Jesus Christ to Christians to understand the nature of God. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Through Jesus Christ and His person and His teaching, we understand the nature of God. For he that hath seen Him, He said, he that hath seen Me has seen the Father. The Father is like the Son. And all that we see in Jesus Christ that we admire of all of His goodness and kindness and mercy and patience and love and forgiveness and affection for His disciples is only because He's just like His Father in heaven. That the Godhead is like this towards sinners who come. Now, what we find in Ephesians 1, as has been read to us, is the place of Jesus Christ in the salvation of sinners. And what we find is that He has been sent by the Father into this world, that the Father, before times eternal, chose us, elected us in Christ, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, that God chose us in Christ, in His person, in His work for sinners, to bring us to glory. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons, that through Jesus Christ, we have the adoption of sons to Himself, to the Father. And it's all a display of the good pleasure and kind intention of His will, because God is kind. He was kind to designate His Son to be the Savior, the Redeemer of fallen men. And it's all to the praise of the glory of His grace, that God's grace may shine throughout eternity as we stand before Him and tell Him all our hearts can hardly ever say on earth of our appreciation, of our love, of His undeserved kindness in those great covenants begun before the foundation of the world that set His grace upon us forever. At the cost, justly, of the blood of His Son. And so we find in Ephesians chapter 1, God the Father, God the Son, accomplishing our redemption through His blood in verse 7. The forgiveness of our trespasses is only through Christ. And it's always according to the riches of God's grace, an abundant supply of mercy and forgiveness for the worst of sinners, for the chiefs of sinners, which He lavished upon us. And not only that, but we have the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And so we find Jesus Christ being preached to Christians as the center of everything in this creation. He is God the Son. He is the one the Father has blessed sinners in. He is the one who has brought redemption through His blood, adoption through His intercession on our behalf. He is the one who by His death has made it possible for the Holy Spirit to be sent justly into the hearts of sinners that they may be regenerated and their eyes may open and see the glory of God in the face of Christ. He uses the first chapter to rehearse the salvation that they had, because Christians need to hear the salvation of God. They need to hear more and more of who Christ is and what He has done, and the many blessings, every blessing in the heavenly places, which is in Christ. It is not routine. It is not unnecessarily repetitive or useless for pastors and apostles to preach to the people of God the fullness of the salvation that has been wrought in Christ. And yes, in the rest of this chapter, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And it is that very power of life over death, the death of death, as Owen put it, in the death of Christ, that He rose from the dead and broke the chains of death that were over every man as He tasted death, that we may ourselves be born from above from spiritual death by that same power. And as surely as He rose from the dead and ever lived, shall be brought into the eternal presence of God. And God has raised Him up now, it says, above every authority and power in the universe and every name that is named, and made Him head over all things for the church. Where is your confidence and hope that this universe is not spiraling out of control as we see the rise of men's sins and the wars between nations, and one day may see the stars fall from the sky? It is all in the hands of Christ our Lord, put there by the Father's plan and design, to be the regent King of kings of all things that exist for the good of the church. Not a thing happens in this world without it being for the good of God's people. There's not a thing that can happen in your life that is not ultimately for the good of your soul, to bring you into conformity to the image of Christ, to purify your faith through trial and temptation, that you may repent of sins newfound and understand more of the height and breadth and width and depth of God's love and grace in Christ, far greater than you realized at first. And your life will continue to be one like that. So we have, in the beginning of this book, the rehearsal of the fullness of who Jesus Christ is from eternity past to the present day, where He rules over all things for God's people. He preached Christ in the first chapter, and He preached Christ to Christians in the second chapter. And I want you to notice what He does in verses 1 through 10. We're not going to read them all. But having established that all of our salvation is in Christ, He then begins to preach the law and the gospel to the Ephesians. Because in verses 1 through 3, He does something that we are told by many today never to do. And that is to remind Christians of their past sins. That will bring them into a negative mindset. That will depress them. That will make them wonder, why do you have to be so negative? Let's be happy. Christ has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And so Paul begins to explain his applications of the salvation of Christ in chapter 2 with these words to Christians. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the flesh, desires of the flesh and of the mind. Don't you just want to forget those days? and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. No, Paul, don't remind me of my sinfulness and condemnation under God's righteous law. I know what I was. Why do I have to be reminded? And what we find in the epistles of Paul and Peter and John is that apparently following the instructions of Christ, Christians are to be reminded of their past sinful life. They must understand the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ's salvation over and over and over. That He did not die for some nice Christian people who sometimes fall into sins and then immediately repent and, you know, they're really not so bad. He will not have us forget what we were and where we were headed as we stood facing the judgment of God without someone by our side to plead our case. Oh, remember the law. But he also said he preached the gospel to them in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, he loved us in Christ before the foundation of the world, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. That's the gospel. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He wants us to understand that we've been united to Christ by faith. And though there is a physical separation from our Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, and that we are here on earth in our earthly bodies awaiting a great reunion, the certainty and the truth of our sitting by the side of Christ and raised up with Him is so certain that it is expressed as past tense, that He has seated us with Him in the heavenly places. That He wants Christians to understand that their world and their kingdom has been changed by the work of God the Son to bring them out of darkness to light, out of death into resurrection, out of condemnation under law to the freedom of the glory of the sons of God at last. And to live in that truth of who Christ is and what He did and what it means to us today and will be for us in the future. He wants them to get a full picture of Jesus Christ and His full work for sinners, but again for a purpose. He raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't even know what this means. I can't wait till I understand what this one means. In order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Heaven is a place that God devises ways to show us the kindnesses of His grace more and more and more. I think He's been pretty kind to us up to this point. Who could hope for that? But God would bless us because it delights Him to bring His children gifts and to see their faces shine with delight at His goodness that He has given them. By grace you have been saved through faith. He wants to make sure they understand that faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, saves. What they were, dead in trespasses and sins, under the rule of the ruler of this world, under His power, living according to the lust of the flesh. You may not have been a profligate sinner in the world's eyes, but in God's eyes, you were consumed with your own desires and selfish interest. You were withdrawn into yourself alone. and you did not love God with all your heart, or your neighbor as yourself, because you were always thinking of yourself first. But God, being rich in mercy, not only sent His Son to accomplish salvation, but applied it to your heart by the Holy Spirit's power. And you saw Christ, and you understood that grace was not of yourselves, but a gift of God, that the faith itself was a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, not of the fallen law covenant of Adam, the law works which once were required for the retain of life. Now in that broken and fallen covenant, it has no potential and power because of our sinfulness to gain righteousness with God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, but of grace through faith. The covenant of law, the covenant of grace, the law and the gospel. It is that foundation, that background to the way Paul thinks about everything now. And he tells them, "For you have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in." That's our whole life. This is from beginning, before the foundation of the world, to the present day, to the very future, that God in Jesus Christ has planned and done everything for us. And that we were created. We didn't create ourselves. God acted upon us by His almighty power and opened our hearts to respond to the gospel which was spoken to us. And we came willingly and embraced, and we were created in Christ Jesus. We were restored to the image of God in holiness and righteousness, not yet perfect in every way, but now we have been brought back to the person who is a child of God, who knows God, who has had the forgiveness of sins and has had the law written on their heart through the person and work of Christ and by His Spirit. Therefore, we are to pursue this life of good works, this life of obedience that God has prepared for us to walk in. And that's what the rest of Ephesians is. Him describing this life that we're to live, to respond to the salvation that we have in Christ, to live and remind ourselves continually and daily that we were dead in our transgressions, but we've been made alive in Christ, that the gospel of Christ may remain fresh and real upon our minds and hearts, that we would have the motive and the power to do the things that God has commanded us to do by His law. One of the things that's interesting to me as we work through the apostolic writings is that they usually exhort Christians to obey God with some kind of reference to the person and or work of Jesus Christ, calling them to live by faith in Christ daily, to remember Jesus Christ and what He has done for them in the gospel. Paul exhorts the Christian to respond to that grace of God in the face of Christ with obedience to the Son of God's commands. And he does this over and over. And one place I would ask you to turn to is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And in one of the most practical passages of this book, and indeed anywhere in the New Testament, of how to live as a Christian, he reminds them in verse 24 to put on the new self, or the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in holiness and righteousness of the truth. This is all because of Christ. Therefore, because of all that Christ has done for you, the death in His person, the atonement for sin, the resurrection, the ascension, the sending of the Spirit into your hearts to draw you out of death into life, the new birth, the coming to Christ, Christian, who has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Why should you lay aside falsehood? Why should you obey the law? You shall not bear false witness, but speak the truth in love. Because we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And because we are members of one another. That is, we are joined, particularly as Christians, together into now the same body, joined to Christ. Christ is our brother. God is our Father. Our future is together. Have some honor to those things that are honorable, he's saying. But that's not all. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. He's giving them commands now. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Another command. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but work with his hands. Labor. Let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. This is how you're to live as a Christian now. Because of Jesus Christ making you his child, bringing you into out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. This is now how you live. You obey God. You obey his commandments. But that's not all. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 29, do not let a rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such as good for edification. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. These are all commands. You shall not kill with your words, with your looks. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not commit adultery and lasciviousness. On and on, he lists sins and commands us not to commit, but rather to do something else, to replace our sin and overcome our remaining sins and temptations to sin with something better. And what is that better? It is verse 32. Be kind to one another. Remember God's kindness. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, not hard-hearted. Do not have a heart of stone, have a heart of flesh. And look at this, forgiving each other. Well, that's a nice call for us to do those things, to become that kind of person, kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving others, laying aside falsehood. Just a whole list of commands that we're to obey as Christians. We should obey them. Because Jesus Christ shed His blood upon the cross that we would be bought with a price. And we ought to glorify God in our body. And we ought to obey these commands. But why do we still sin? Why do Christians still sin? You know, Paul said, sin shall not be master over you in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. The whole chapter is Paul telling them, you cannot sin that grace might abound, because if you were joined to Christ truly by faith alone in Christ alone, you are united to Him and cannot any longer live in sin. Sin will not remain master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. That it is that grace that does something in Christ Jesus to change us, that will not let us any longer live in sin. And so, because of these wonderful blessings of Christ, we ought to obey every command. But why don't we? Well, it is because sin remains in us and we forget grace. Sin can't be master when you're under grace. Do you see what Paul is saying in Romans 6:14? That obedience in the Christian's life doesn't come from law alone. from God telling us what to do. And we do it because we're supposed to. We are supposed to obey every command God has made. But because of our fallenness to begin with and our restoration only partially, fully to the image of God, while we await the day where the spirits of righteous men are made perfect like we should be, until that time, we need a motive. We need a power that continues to help us overcome the fallenness of our soul and obey God as we should. It is not that God has saved us and given us eternal life, given us His Spirit with a new heart, wound us up and said, "Now here's my law, go obey it." That is not an accurate picture of the Christian life in the Scriptures. Nor is the picture of Christianity in the New Testament. God has saved us. The law is now behind us. Don't worry about sin. Just rejoice. It's none of those, neither of those. But what we have in Ephesians is a rehearsal to Christians of the completeness from beginning to end of the salvation of God through Jesus Christ to those that believe, along with the commands of how they are to live as Christians, so that they would remember that there is only one way to find the motive and power to obey. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The law alone leads us to the condemnation of judgment and drives us to the gospel of Christ for salvation and relief. And when we come there and we find the sufficiency of His sinless life to die upon the tree as a perfect atonement for the sins of others, and we love Him for that, it's a wonderful thing to have this eternal life. But where do you get the daily strength then to build a godly life that obeys God, that does what a Christian should do? And the answer of the Bible is always the same. Remember Jesus Christ. Live by faith in Him. Remember Him. Remember your condition when you were dead in trespasses and sins. Remember that because of Christ, God raised you up from the dead, and that He is ascended and ruling now, and that your call is to love Him and obey Him because He first loved you. What does it say in verse 32? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. What will cause us to live that way? To remember and to understand more and more fully, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. In other words, remember your condemnation, needing forgiveness. Remember the person that had to come to offer an impeccable life and sacrifice for your soul's sinfulness and shame before God. And that God the Father accepted that sacrifice on your behalf at the cost of His own dear Son's blood, that you might be forgiven and never enter into the judgment of God for your sins. Remember that. And what God has done for you in that, in Jesus Christ, be kind to one another. Forgive one another, as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We don't have the moral power and the strength to live a godly life without faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to read you a paragraph. And before I read it, I want to remind you again that living as a Christian is not modeled after the various higher life proposals that began so much in the 1800s of you just surrender yourself fully to the Lord and He takes you over and lives His life through you. A passive Christian walk where God possesses you to live. You know, the problem with that is that if God's possessing you and living His life through you, how do you ever sin again? How do you lose it? Because if you lose it, you're supposed to repent and go back and get filled with the Spirit again. But if it really worked, if God's Almighty and He's living through you, how come you sinned? Something's wrong somewhere. And it'll drive you crazy. That's not how we are called to think and to live as Christians. But I'm about to say something that you must not jump to conclusions about. We are justified by faith alone. And we're sanctified by faith. Uh-oh, what did he say? I'm perking up now. You see, the Reformed faith has always taught that when you come to Jesus Christ by faith alone and find Him through grace alone, your Savior, you begin immediately a walk of faithfulness to Him and submission to Him, lived with a daily communion and faith with Him and toward Him. In other words, justifying faith is the engine that runs sanctification. It isn't that God saves us and through faith and now He gives us law and says, go gut it out. But what it is He gives us a faith that sees Jesus Christ as precious, to be admired, to be loved, to be worshipped, to be obeyed from the heart. Worthy of our worship, worthy of our life, worthy of every corner of our heart and every thought in our head, every action of our lives. And it is in this continual faith in Jesus Christ that we find the motive and power to obey God's commands. Let me read you what Birkhoff says on page 537 of his Systematic Theology. Faith is the immediate or instrumental cause of sanctification as well as of justification. It does not merit sanctification any more than it does justification, but it unites us to Christ and keeps us in touch with Him as the head of the new humanity, who is the source of the new life within us and also of our progressive sanctification through the operation of the Holy Spirit. The consciousness of the fact that sanctification is based on justification and is impossible on any other basis, and that the constant exercise of faith is necessary in order to advance in the way of holiness, will guard us against all self-righteousness in our striving to advance in godliness and holiness of life. It deserves particular attention that while even the weakest faith mediates a perfect justification, praise the Lord, the degree of sanctification is commensurate with the strength of the Christian's faith and the persistence with which he apprehends Christ. The strength to pursue sanctification, or the degree of sanctification which is mediated through the faith that justifies, this faith that's placed in the Son of God, not in a contract, not in a proposition, but in a person that lived and bled and died and rose and reigns in this person. Faith in this person. As we apprehend Him, understand more of the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. As we, with the hands of faith each day, take hold of Him again as our justification, our righteousness, our sanctification, our glorification. As we take hold of Jesus Christ and live by faith in Him, we grow in our obedience and our sanctification into His likeness. If you love me, He said, you will keep my commandments. It's not a conditional statement. It's a declarative statement. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's true. But He's making a statement in John 14, 15, a fact. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. For faith works by love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you remember me, you will find the motive and power to reject selfishness and self-centeredness and self-righteousness. Remember that you were washed, you were cleansed, you were justified, you were sanctified in me alone. And in finding Him precious, in believing continually in the sufficiency of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, that assurance of God's acceptance through faith alone fuels our hearts to love Him and keep His commandments. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Well, I'm going to have to quit, I think. And I didn't even get to the main point. Or the main illustration. We have a command in Ephesians 5, and I'll be quick about it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Well, that's a command. A husband is supposed to love his wife. But sometimes husbands don't have love in their hearts. And they don't love their wife enough to overcome their selfish demands and their moody tempers and their critical words. They sin. But they're to love their wife. Where can a man who once was a child of wrath, who has been regenerated by the Spirit in whom sin still dwells, who needs strength each day to love the Son of God and keep His commandments, how shall he love his wife? Where shall the motive, where shall the power come from? And the answer of the Bible is, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Just as you, husband, were a member of that church and the Son of God laid down his hands upon pieces of wood and were pierced, and his feet were pierced, and he bled, and he sighed, and he cried out, and he died for you, his bride. Love your wife like that. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we find that in this exhortation, this commandment to obey of men toward their wives, what Paul does is he states the commandment and he turns their eyes toward Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, reigning, and coming again. And says that's how you love your wife, like he has loved you. He preaches the gospel to these men. He preaches Christ to these men, that their hearts may be amazed once again at the love of God in the face of Christ, the grace of God and its magnitude, that they may remember the horror of their former sins, and now that they stand as a child of God adopted, as a bride being adorned for her day of consummation with her bridegroom. Understand that, Paul says. Put yourself in the shoes of your wife. See how Christ has loved you from beginning to end. Turn toward your wife and being taught by His love as your bridegroom, love her as He has first loved you. How tender are His words. How compassionate toward our condition. How affectionate He is that He would tell His Father before He goes to the cross, "Father, I desire that those whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am in glory." Oh, Paul preaches Jesus Christ to these Christians, these Christian men. And he tells them, remember what happened and was planned before the foundation of the world, that you would find Christ precious. You remember what happened when He walked those hills of Galilee. First, He was humbled in the virgin birth. This God who was rich in all things gave it all up for you. How far in His incarnation and the humility and sacrifice of His incarnation should you give up what you have for your bride? And as He walked this earth and lived His life without sin, because He cared more what God thought than what men thought, because He loved the law of God, and He was carving out a perfect righteousness for your life. When you sin against your wife, you remember that He loved you and did not sin against God for you. When you're tempted in every point as that causes you to be drawn toward the temptation of sin, you remember He was tempted as your bridegroom in every point without sinning. And as you look to the cross, wonder that God would give His Son on your behalf, you ask yourself a question. How far must I love this woman as Christ loved me? And there's your answer. Now, God has given you new life, risen from the dead, and He's given you commands to love your wife. Look to Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. And love her as He first loved you. This is how God sanctifies us. He uses the law to show us our danger. He preaches to us Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law in His person and atoned for our law breakings upon the cruel tree. Who rose from the dead and preaches to sinners, "Come unto me. The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come, ye sinners, poor and weary. Come unto me, and I will in no wise cast you out. All that are weary and heavy laden, come to me," He says. And He receives us, cleanses us, forgives us, adopts us, and engages Himself to us. For Paul said, "I betrothed you as a pure virgin to Christ." And having done all these things for us, the Son of God calls us to remember these things, to remember Him humbled, to remember Him rejected, crucified, risen, ascended, and interceding over all the universe for our good, and coming again to bring us home. Remember Christ. Now, love your wife like that, with the humility, the self-denial, the sacrifice, the good intentions of blessing, the affection, desiring those who are unworthy to be by His side. Go love your wife like that. Forgive her while you stand praying, even if she has not yet repented. And I'm making a plain statement about that to you. Jesus said in Mark 11:25, while you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. From the heart, before you confront them, whether they repent or not. For we will stand before God one day with a multitude of sins we did not even know, we did not recognize, and did not understand, and find that the amazing heart of God removed our sins of ignorance and omission as far as the east is from the west, justly, at the cost of Jesus' blood and righteousness. Oh, what manner of love is this? What salvation has God accomplished for us at such a terrible cost as His Son? What agony of soul did He experience when He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me upon the tree? And it was for us. It was for His bride to bring us to glory, to accomplish our forgiveness, to change us, to regenerate us, and to raise us from the dead and have us by His side that we may rejoice as forever with Him. What a salvation He's given, saying to husbands, now love your wives as Christ loved you and gave Himself up for you. That's how we grow as Christians. And that's how pastors help Christians grow. We preach Christ to Christians, His person and His work, our former condemnation and His full redemption, the commandments that He calls us to obey as we remember by faith and believe more and more in that complete justification that He has wrought on our behalf. And then an odd thing happens. As we gaze into His shining face, we are transformed from one glory to the next because we believe in Him. Preach Christ. Preach Christ to yourself. Preach Christ to your wife, your children, your neighbors and your enemies. And God will not only save, but keep by the power of the gospel. Come to Christ, love Him, and keep His commandments. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would help us to learn how to preach Christ to Christians in a way that draws them to His bosom once again, to fall in love with Him once again, in the sufficiency and perfections of His salvation which He wrought, that we may come to a person who cares more for our own soul than we do, and therefore would never command us to do anything that is bad for us, would never harm us in any way, but rather has planned all things to work together for good to those who love Him, and who is waiting for the day to come and gather us to a glory which eye has not seen and ear has never heard. Help us to live by faith each day in these great truths that we may live faithfully for the Son of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.